Jesus' conversation with a nameless Samaritan woman was both revolutionary and revelatory. In John 4, we get to listen in to this most glorious dialogue. Like the woman, we'll find ourselves saying, could this be the Messiah? Join David Asherk as he dives into John 4, Water.
All right, good morning, everyone. Exciting to have Sue and her team here helping us with the young people. And I want to just begin with just the briefest of apologies to Jeffrey and Ty. I missed their presentations this morning. Were they good? I will watch them on the video. I have to check them for heresies because they often... No, I'm kidding. I had an appointment this morning. I went for a bit of a run, a 10K run with about 6,000 other runners in downtown Eugene. And it was absolutely, totally awesome. And so my legs feel great and energized. And so I'm sure I'm not going to be duplicating anything that they've said because we're looking at... What chapter are we in? We're in John 4. Very good. And first of all, I just want to go on record as saying that I think that this idea of going through a whole book at camp meeting is a very good idea. What do you think? When we first sat down as a team and we started talking about camp meeting themes and camp meeting ideas, the idea came up to just go through a book so that at the end of camp meeting, rather than just having heard, you know, a sermon about this and somebody on this and somebody on this, and that can be great, and I've been a part of a lot of camp meetings that way. What if all of the speakers, rather than rallying around just a theme, rallied around a book? And it just worked out perfectly that we have about 21 sessions, and John has exactly 21 chapters. And then we added in the health talks, and we're so pleased to have Dr. Jay Sutliff with us here. And a good friend of mine, just love him dearly. But anyway, it just worked out so awesome, and I think that at the end of this, we're going to come away, and all of us will just have a better understanding of the book of John in general. And that's one of the things that first attracted me to the Seventh-day Adventist Church when I came in was the Sabbath school quarterlies. Do you study your Sabbath school lessons? I love the fact that the worldwide church is all studying the same thing. And my personal favorite quarterlies is when we study books, whether it's Judges or Hebrews or the epistles of John, because then for the rest of my life, when I look back on those books, I have a basic feel for the shape of the book. Who was the writer, and why was he writing, and to whom was he writing, and under what circumstances was he writing? And we sort of got that idea for the camp meeting. And of course, the center of the book of John, as we talked about in our panel discussion last night. Did you enjoy that? I thought that was fun. I wish we would have had about 5 hours more to do it. But you get five preachers talking, and an hour just seems way too short. But anyway... one of the things that James brought out last night that I really appreciated is this idea that what we find in the book of John are these little vignette pictures. Behold the Lamb of God. This is who Jesus is. It's not so much him as a teacher, and it's not so didactic. It's more observational. Jesus in those one-on-one audiences, those one-on-one appointments, and of course here in John chapter 4 we're going to encounter one of the most well-known of those individual extended dialogues, and that's the woman at the well. And so I'm just thrilled to be here. I love this idea of we would see Jesus taken right out of John 6, I think, and awesome to be here. We're glad you're here. Are you happy to be here? And I was just thinking this morning, as I quickly rushed home and took a shower so I wouldn't be all sweaty and stinky, I was thinking that this time last year, Arise was just merging with Light Bearers, and there was this excitement, but mild trepidation, and is it all going to work out? And praise the Lord, we're a year now into the merger, and it has just gone just as seamlessly and wonderfully as possible. And I love these guys, they love us, and it's just a privilege to see the Lord not just add to our ministries, but multiply what he's doing. And so anyway, it's just a privilege to be here, and I was just reminiscing about this time last year when we'd just gotten here and there was a newness. All of our stuff was still in a container, and here now we're settled. And you've arrived just in time for the Oregon summer, which began exactly today. So we are thrilled that you're here, and I'm thrilled the sunshine is here. So let's begin with one more thing I wanted to say. Do you love these little booklets? Now, for me, you're going to want to be on, is anybody already open to the right page? 24, great. And so open to page 24, and we're definitely going to be taking some notes here. As I've been studying and preparing for John chapter 4, you know, you think it's just a simple encounter between Jesus and the bulk of the chapter is his encounter with the woman at the well, and you think, oh, how much depth can be there? But literally, I will share with you probably one-fifth of what I would like to be able to share with you. I started studying John when we knew we were going to do this back in my devotions about 4 months ago. And I've just been taking notes in my morning devotions on things in John 4, John 8, John 15, and John 21, my chapters. And so this morning you are going to get like literally the tip of the iceberg. And so I'm going to try to not be too ADHD and pulling in 100 different things and try to make some semblance of a direction here. And I think you'll really like it. And I'm really excited about the punchline. So anyway, let's pray together and then we'll get right into our time together. Father, it is an honor and a privilege for me to be here with my brothers and sisters in Christ and my fellow preachers. You have already been with us in this convocation, and we are already beginning to see Jesus. Father, today, help us to think about the aged hand of John sitting down to put pen to paper, or more likely, pen to papyrus. And Father, as he wrote, he was looking back and thinking back. In the latter years, the sunset years of his life, and he was writing for our instruction, for our edification, and for our observation that we might encounter the historical Christ and the living Christ. Father, right at the end of the gospel, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. I wrote this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And Father, that's what we want. We want to believe more. We want to believe better. Not just in a paper Jesus, in a plastic Jesus, in a philosophical or theological Jesus. We want to believe in the living Jesus who even now intercedes at our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary. So, Father, as we encounter these stories, and these incidences, these episodes, may we see by the Spirit the direct application to the episodes and narratives of our own life. And, Father, today as we sit at the well of Sychar, as we sit there with Jesus, may we be observers as Jesus interacts with one of the most unlikely of individuals who he gives this great disclosure to. May we be the proverbial fly on the wall as we listen in. And Father, may that aged hand of John that put quill to papyrus so long ago, may it speak to us in modern times, right here, July 4th, 2012. Father, we love you, and we love Jesus, and we want to better understand you and him. So bless us now as we open Scripture as our prayer. In Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. Okay, now, with the modest risk of slightly overlapping some of what Jeffrey and Ty may have said, and again, I'm so sorry I missed their presentations. I'll try my best not to miss any more. I want to just actually kind of begin by looking at the very last verse of John chapter 2. As I've been reading through the book of John in my devotions and just reading through it over and over again, John chapter 2, after we spent last night on John chapter 1, John chapter 2 goes through the Feast of Cana and the miracle there, and Jeffrey talked about that this morning. But then there's the last verse of John chapter 2 is a fascinating verse. I'll be interested to see how much and if Jeffrey interacted with this. But I just love the last verse, verse 25, and I'll read it in the New King James, and then I'll read it in the Phillips translation. I'll be reading quite a little bit out of the Phillips translation because I've really enjoyed the richness of the dialogue that he brings out. It's just awesome. And if you don't have one of those in your library, highly recommend that you get your hands on it. J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament. But listen to verse 25, New King James. It says, "And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Right? And when you first read that kind of in the King James, New King James, you kind of get this almost supernatural feel, you know? It has a supernatural feel that Jesus didn't need anyone to tell him about man because he supernaturally knew what was in man. He didn't need someone to testify or witness. But I love the way that Phillips puts it. It makes it a lot more human. Okay, now just listen to this. Last verse of John chapter 2. "He did not need anyone to tell him what people were like, because he understood human nature." Jesus did not need anyone to tell him what people were like because he understood human nature. And the fascinating thing that dawned on me as I was reading through this in my morning devotions is that right out of John chapter 2, we launch into John chapter 3, which Ty just spent time on, which is a one-on-one personal encounter with Nicodemus in which Jesus clearly understands human nature. Are you with me on that? I mean, it's just the whole thing could be analyzed from a psychological point of view. Jesus understands where Nicodemus is coming from and interacts with him appropriately. The same is true with John chapter 4. It's fascinating that John chapter 2 ends by John saying, hey, no one needed to tell Jesus what human beings were like because he understood human nature. And then John chapter 3, this marvelous extended dialogue in which Jesus communicates just how well he understands human nature with Nicodemus, who would have been sort of the religious hierarchy at the top of the theological food chain, so to speak. And then in John chapter 4, this extended dialogue with the most unlikeliest of individuals, a woman, but not just a woman, a Samaritan woman. And here again, it is just on full display how well Jesus understands human nature. I'd like to think that for the better part of Jesus' life, after sort of the age of 12, when he realized who he was after his first visit to the temple, Jesus, for that period of about 20 years, became an amazing observer of people. And as he observed people, he saw patterns, and he saw decisions, and he saw choices, and he saw the way that people interacted. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus grew intellectually. Jesus grew socially. And part of that growth was observing people and understanding why people do the things they do, and particularly in a spiritual context, why people make the spiritual decisions that they make, both good and bad. So that's the first sort of thing that sets the table for John chapter 4. There's another thing in John chapter 3 that sets the table for John chapter 4, and join me there. Two verses that are sort of in very interesting juxtaposition here. I'll be very interested to see if Ty brought this out. Look at verse 26. We're sort of ramping up for John chapter 4. And John chapter 3, verse 26 says, "And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and everybody's coming to him." Okay, everybody's coming to him. There's almost this sense of like sort of fraternal jealousy here, you know, like, hey, how come everybody's going to him? You were the first guy, you know, you were the first one. Everybody's going to Jesus, okay? So we would paraphrase that very simply as saying that Jesus is increasing in popularity. Are you with me on that? And John the Baptist, of course, understanding very well his role and Jesus' role, he said, hey, wait a minute. No man can receive anything except it be given to him from heaven. I must, and he must. But just notice this. The basic observation here is that Jesus' popularity is growing. The Gospel of John begins Jesus' ministry in Cana, which was to the north in Palestine. In John chapter 3, Jesus has traveled all the way down south to Jerusalem, and in John chapter 4, Jesus is traveling back up to Cana. In fact, at the end of John chapter 4, he's back in Cana, the very place where he performed the miracle of turning the water to wine. But if you look at a map, you have Judea, Samaria, Cana. And the only way to get up to Cana, up to where Jesus is headed, is to go through Samaria. He's headed to Galilee. And So here's Jesus, and he's baptizing people, not him, of course, but the disciples are baptizing, and the disciples of John are sort of protesting, man, everybody's going to this guy. People are rushing. His popularity is on the increase, but check this out. Look at verse 32, and hold this verse in tension with the verse that we just read. Everybody's going to see this provocative, exciting, miraculous, young rabbi. Verse 32. It says, and I'll pick it up in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. This is John the Baptist speaking. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And notice this last phrase here. And no one receives his testimony. What an interesting juxtaposition. Right there in John chapter 3, it says everybody's going out to see him, but nobody's listening. As I was thinking about this morning in the shower, this phrase came to me. What you have is mass interest coupled with mass insincerity, right? Mass interest. Jesus is the new, novel, exciting thing, just as John was the new, novel, exciting thing. And people had gone out to John, but now the popularity was shifting and people are going out. This rabbi word has sort of got around that he's gone to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, cast out the changers. He's performed this miracle at Cana. Apparently, he's done other signs, though John doesn't record those signs. It's very interesting, actually. John doesn't record any other signs, but Nicodemus, in his conversation with Jesus, says, hey, we know that you must be from God because no one could do the signs or the miracles that you do. We don't know what the other signs and miracles were. The only one that John records up to this point is the miracle at Cana. And so he's new, he's exciting, he's provocative, and people are rushing out to kind of observe him, but nobody's really taking his message too terribly seriously. Everybody's going to see him. No one receives his testimony. Now, here's the fascinating thing. That segues perfectly into John chapter 3, in which, rather than an audience of thousands that are rushing out to see the new exciting thing, there's an audience of one. Just one. And not just one, a woman. And I hope I don't have to tell you that in Jesus' culture, women occupied a reasonably or considerably lower social status than they do today. In fact, I was just reading a very interesting first century rabbi was quoted as saying that you should not spend much time speaking to men. You should not spend much time talking to women, including but not limited to your wife, right? Because it's just a waste of time, this idea that, you know, what really could they teach you? And so there's always this sort of backdrop in the New Testament that the culture in which the cultural norm is that women occupied a much lower rung on the social ladder. And so in John chapter 3, people are rushing out to see Jesus. Everybody thinks it's really cool, but nobody's really listening. John chapter 4, here's a single person, not a big crowd, and it's a woman, and as if that's not enough, it's a Samaritan. John has purposefully crafted his gospel to create this tension between the Jews who are running around to see the latest and greatest Messiah figure who aren't really interested in the guts of his message. There are exceptions, Nicodemus being one. But then John chapter 4 segues into this extended dialogue between Jesus and a woman of a despised background, genealogical background, a Samaritan. And here she receives the message of Jesus, loves the message of Jesus, and we have the fullest disclosure in all of the Gospel of John of who Jesus is by himself to another human being. And it's to a single audience. Clearly, Jesus was not a mega church pastor. He wasn't somebody that was clamoring for the crowds or looking for the crowds. In fact, that's something that troubled me a little bit when I used to read the Bible. I'd think, why didn't Jesus heal more people? You know, he healed some, but it just seems like he would go to towns. He should have healed every single person. But a very interesting thing, when I was reading The Desire of Ages, Ellen White said the reason that he didn't heal every single person is because then all the people that would come to him would be lepers or people who had palsy or people who had other issues, which were perceived in his day as being cursed. And Jesus knew that if those were the only people that were surrounding him, it would effectively rob him of the opportunity to meet the others. And so he had to be very strategic, very intelligent, and very purposeful in the miracles that he performed, in the disclosure of himself. And here, with no one else around, just the camels and a Samaritan woman and Jesus, he's going to go farther than he ever has gone before and will go afterward in declaring exactly who he is in plain, unambiguous language. And so that's the second thing that sort of sets the table for John 4. The third thing, for me, that really sets the table for John 4, maybe you noticed this in your study of John before, it just dawned on me recently, just how significant a role water plays in the opening chapters of John. It's fascinating. John chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing. Central figure in John chapter 1, he's baptizing. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine. John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know this very well, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. John chapter 4, Jesus is about ready to have an extended dialogue with this woman on water. That's our topic here today, by the way, water. And John chapter 5, Jesus, which Nathan is going to preach on here in a moment, Jesus heals a person who was trying to get into the water to be healed. John chapter 6, Jesus walks on water. John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles and says, out of his belly, if you come to me, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. It's just like John 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Water is a central motif in these opening chapters of John. And nowhere is it more central and more amazing than in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, this whole idea of water and what it means comes to this just awesome, awesome head. And so without further ado, let's just go to John chapter 4. We've sort of set the table here. And we're ready to just get into this awesome dialogue. Now, I should say that John chapter 4 is not constructed entirely of the extended dialogue with the woman at the well. There is a follow-up story. It's the healing of the royal official's son, the nobleman's son. We may spend just a moment on that, but it's just sort of a tagged on to the end of John chapter 4, sort of verses 43 down to 54. And if time allows, we'll interact with that a little bit. But we want to spend most of our time here in the first sort of 40 verses, and especially in the first sort of 25 to 30 verses of John chapter 1. So I'm going to begin in verse 1, or John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." It's a bit mysterious. We don't know exactly why Jesus leaves, but apparently there was some tension, perhaps, that's hinted at in John chapter 3, where the disciples of John are saying, "Hey, why are all of the people going out to follow this guy? You were the first." So for some reason, Jesus feels that it's in his best interest to bring his ministry back north. And so he leaves the situation there in Judea, and he begins to travel northward, sort of 50, 60 miles back to Galilee. But there's two ways you can go to Galilee. You can go the Transjordan way, which is sort of over to the east, which was the wilderness and was largely occupied by Gentiles, sort of considered a wilderness area. Or you could just go due north. But in doing so, you had to pass through Samaria. You can think of Samaria as sort of a sandwich between Galilee, the stuff between Galilee and Judea at the bottom. And so then John records for us in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. It's just a simple geological truth. Verse 5, "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now the Jewish day is reckoned from 6 in the morning, and so this is noon, okay, the sixth hour. So if you see that, you just go 6 hours out. So 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. The Bible talks about the ninth hour, that's 3 in the afternoon. If it talks about the sixth, or the 12th hour, rather, that's 6 in the evening. So it's noon, and we're in Palestine here, so it's going to be hot, it's going to be arid, it's going to be, it's going to just be very unlike Oregon, I guess would be a good way of saying it, at least Western Oregon, maybe very much like Eastern Oregon. And Jesus comes, and he's wearied. Now, I love this language here in Philip's translation. Let me just read it one more time here. In verse 6, the New King James just says, in a very unadorned fashion, "he sat thus by the well." He sat thus by the well. What that means is he sat like this. Okay? Now listen to Philip's. Very interesting. "He sat thus by the well." I'll read it here in verse 6. It says, "There he came to a little town called Sychar, which is near the historic plot of land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's spring was there. Jesus, tired with the journey, sat down beside it just as he was." I love these little things in Scripture, these little hints in Scripture, the things that we can just quickly rush over. He sat thus by the well. Philip says he sat down just as he was. What does that mean, just as he was? Well, he was tired. He was tired, he was thirsty, and here we encounter a very simple truth that is profoundly, inexhaustibly deep. God has come and manifested himself in human flesh. In doing so, God has subjected himself to the rigors and vicissitudes of the human experience. If God wants to get, God in human flesh, Jesus, if he wants to get from Judea to Galilee, he's going to walk. He is going to do the very kind of thing that you would have done then. He's going to take one foot and put it in front of the other. And because he has a human body that has all of the same organs that you have, he wasn't an apparition. Incidentally, I mentioned yesterday that the Gospel of John was written about 30 years after the other Gospels. And it was written almost certainly as a corrective because of waning piety and persecution and creeping heresy. One of the chief heresies was Gnosticism, and one of the central features of this Gnostic heresy was that Jesus was an apparition. The Gnostics did not believe that God in his purity, God in his godness, could actually become a physical being. The Gnostics took a very Greek view of matter. They said, the spirit is pure, the spirit is good, the spirit is beautiful. Matter is carnal. It's just definitionally, inherently, there's something wrong with it. So the idea that God could become a man was absolutely unacceptable to a Gnostic minded Christian. And so when John sets forth his writing about who Jesus is, he says things like, we touched him, and we were with him, and we saw him. Jesus here is depicted as exceedingly human. Exceedingly human. I mean, right in the beginning of John's gospel, he just slashes Gnostic heresy by saying, the Word became what? Flesh. And that's just like, oh, you've got to be kidding. You know, how unsophisticated, how primitive can you get, is what the Gnostics would have thought, who fancy themselves as sort of intellectually superior to these primitively minded Christians. But here John says, he comes to the well at Sychar, and he sat thus by the well. He just sat down as he was, tired, fatigued, and perhaps above all, thirsty. Now just let that sink in. God was thirsty. God walked. God was subject to space, to time. God entered in to the vicissitudes and the rigors and the experience of humanity. We are so familiar with this truth that our familiarity has almost bred a kind of apathy toward it and indifference. We fail to really appreciate the hugeness of the fact that the infinite and illimitable and eternal omnipotent God of the universe became a man, and in so doing, intentionally, purposefully subjected himself to the same limitations that mankind face. If he's thirsty, he can't just, well, he could just say, okay, I choose not to be thirsty, and supernaturally satiate his thirst. He is thirsty. And he sits down by the well. Well, John tells us that the disciples have gone into town to buy some food. Let's pick that up here. It's noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. Look at verse 8. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. I wonder what that would have looked like. The disciples are like, hey, Jesus, let's go into Sychar here. Let's get some food. And Jesus senses. Remember, what did John chapter 2 tell us right at the end? He didn't need anyone to tell him about human beings because he knew about human nature. Jesus senses, he sort of looks around, he takes the scene in, and he says, you know what? It's hot, it's the middle of the day, and I'm here alone. Anyone who would come to this place in the middle of the day would almost certainly be someone who did not want to come at the more opportune and more convenient and cooler time of the day. I'll stay here, fellas. You go into town. Oh, come on, Jesus. No. You come with us. We're going to get some food. I'm tired. You're tired. Maybe we can wash our feet. And no, let's go. No, I'll stay here. Jesus senses that there's some purpose, some reason for him to be. So he sits by the well. No sooner have the disciples disappeared than exactly what he had hoped for and anticipated, remember, he's a human being, happens. A woman comes to the well, a woman of Samaria. And I love in the Desire of Ages, Ellen White says that when the woman comes, she just ignores Jesus as if he's not there, which is exactly the cultural, social protocol that you would have expected. I mean, it's a little bit like the elevator moment. You know, you can just be talking, oh yeah, that was great, we were having a great time, and then you just get into the elevator and then the doors open up, and you're like, yeah, that was amazing. I just can't believe it. It's just like the elevator moment. They're like, and if you've ever tried to start a conversation in an elevator, it's weird because you're only going to be on the thing for like 30 seconds. So like, what do you say? How you doing? I'm good. Awesome. I mean, it's just hard, you know, that elevator moment. And it's just the sort of awkward human silence, but it happens so often that you just get on an elevator and you just assume, just be quiet. Just stare at your shoes and, you know, just unless some drunk guy gets on the elevator and then he's talking up a story, oh, blah, blah, blah. Then you have a great conversation, strangely enough. So here's Jesus. He's sitting there and he's thirsty and he's tired. God is sitting at a well and he's thirsty and he's tired. And a woman walks up who totally ignores him, just goes about her business and doing her thing. And she must have, I can just imagine in my sanctified imagination that she must have sort of, huh? When Jesus speaks to her, because that was a total breach of social protocol. To even address a single man, addressing a single woman was already a fairly significant breach of Near Eastern protocol, even today. A friend of mine just came from Yemen, and when he was in Yemen for 6 weeks doing some really exciting work there, of course, Yemen is a patently, thoroughly, wholesale Muslim country, he was not supposed to speak to his wife even in public, much less any other woman. And the women do their sort of thing, and the men do their sort of thing, and the only time you really interact with a woman is your own wife in your own home. And so when they would go to the market together, you know, she would sort of be over there, and he would sort of be over here, and they would have to sort of, you know, quasi-communicate, but to spend an extended period of time with even your wife in public is sort of frowned upon. And that social dynamic is somewhat similar to what Jesus would have experienced. I've already mentioned here that the rabbis sort of said, why waste your time talking to a woman? You know, what good could possibly come of that? So Jesus here fully breaches all social cultural protocol when he opens his mouth. It's the elevator moment. He just opens his mouth, and not only does he talk, and I can just see the woman sort of, whew, you know, sort of, he asks for something. Now, this is awesome. Look at what he says in the King James. It's very stark, or New King James. It comes off as almost a little abrupt. Give me a drink. I like the more inviting Phillips translation here. Please give me a drink. And we know from Jesus' personality, we know the kind of person that he was. He wouldn't have been like, hey, give me something to drink. No, he would have been like, please, can I have something to drink? He addresses her. Now, this is brilliant what Jesus has done. Remember, he didn't need anyone to tell him what human beings are like because he was an observer of human nature. Jesus knows that if he says to her, can I get you something? Which, incidentally, he couldn't have really gotten her anything anyway because we're going to find out here the well is deep and he doesn't have anything to draw with. But let's just say he had offered her something. Maybe he had a date in his pocket. Hey, you want a date? I'm talking about the fruit date, not a date. I don't know why. I wish I would have said a fig or something. So Jesus says, he could have said, hey, would you like a date? Would you like a fig? To which she could have just said, no. And the conversation's done. Are you sure? You really don't want to? No. But Jesus here, he reposes trust in the woman, and trust awakens trust. Rather than offering something, he asks for something, and he puts the woman in a very awkward social situation intentionally. He says, hey, could I have something to drink? The woman says exactly what you would expect her to say. Verse 9, then the woman of Samaria said to him, and I love this, how is it? Let me just give you a translation of that. What are you doing? Right? How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Very interesting. Verse 9, New King James, King James, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. NEB, New English Bible, and other modern translations are the Jews. It says something very similar to this. The Jews do not share vessels with the Samaritans. More specific. It's not just the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but the Jews don't share vessels with the Samaritans. In Jewish culture and Jewish the economy, there were sort of two levels of uncleanness. You had something that was unclean, which meant that in and of itself it was unclean, such as an unclean animal or an unclean fish. It was unclean. There was a specific sort of hierarchy in Jewish thinking for unclean. And then above that, there was something called common. And common was something that had become ceremonially or ritually defiled. Remember Peter when he was told by God there in Acts chapter 8 or 10, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember that in the vision? Do you remember what Peter's response was? Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Yeah, I've not eaten anything common. For a Jewish mind and a Jewish way of thinking, something common was something that had become associated with something that was non-Jewish. A Samaritan bucket or a pail or a glass would have been common. Not unclean, not biologically unclean, but common. And so Jesus says, or she says, how can you be asking me to drink? The Jews do not share vessels with the Samaritans, right? We got a problem here on our hands because all I have is Samaritan things. Very interesting. Jesus now is so happy. He senses that this is exactly the kind of person that he was hoping would come to the well. The only kind of person that would come to the well in the heat of the day is somebody who almost certainly is trying to avoid the company of the ladies who would have come in the cooler hours of the morning or the evening. And so Jesus knows this is exactly the kind of one soul audience he's looking for. Not the crowds that are clamoring for Jesus in John chapter 3 that John the Baptist tells us they're not even really listening to his testimony. Jesus now, he has a one-on-one, and he can begin to apply that knowledge, you could even say psychological knowledge, that he had spent 20 years gaining as he observed people. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human beings because he understood human nature. Anybody who's been a parent, it's amazing how you can see well in advance what your children are going to do. Isn't that true? Not always, but you can often see, okay, he's done that and that, and now he's going to do this. You just can sense it. That's how Jesus was. By the impress of the Spirit and by his own observations of humanity, he could just see, and he knows, this is the kind of person who's looking for something. There's a pain, there's a wound, there's a hurt in her life, and I'm gonna do my best to minister to her. And so Jesus, now he begins the dialogue. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, very interestingly, the water was called the gift of God in the ancient Near East. And so he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's very interesting. I wondered about that living water and I thought, oh, this must be something really deep and theological, something that Jesus has come up with. But in fact, while there is a theological depth, living water was a very common term in the days of Jesus. It was used to describe running water. Running water, which was almost always preferable to water in a well or in a cistern, right? Because running water has life to it. It has cleanliness to it. You'd much rather, if you had to drink water that was flowing rather than water that was just static in a lake or a pond. When I go to New Zealand, I love to go to New Zealand. Every year I try to get over there. And one of my favorite things as I'm in the backcountry hiking around is the fact that you can just take your cup, put it in the streams, and just drink it. Just no problem. Casual. It's living water. So Jesus here effectively, essentially says, you know, I'm asking you for something, but if you knew who I was, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Now, the woman is thinking, Jesus obviously has a undergirding, deeper theological truth that he's driving at. But the woman's thinking, oh, he knows where a spring is. He knows where a spring is that I can have access to, and that would be preferable to coming here. And so the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? I love this phrase. The well is deep. It's another one of those phrases that to me is the subtle phrase that you can just race right over, very much like he sat thus by the well. I just see Jesus half disheveled, half tired, half fatigued. I just see him in my mind's eye just, remembering all along, this is God in human flesh. He's thirsty. One of those phrases, and here's another one of those phrases. The woman says, the well is deep. Isn't this a sublime commentary on the plight of humanity? That which brings even temporary satisfaction is hard to get to. The well is deep. Jesus, you're out of luck, man. The well is deep, and you don't even have access to it. Now, here's a great thing. The woman has access to something that Jesus doesn't have access to. Jesus has access to something better and grander and bigger that he wants to give the woman access to. So you have these two sort of converging access points. Jesus is using his inaccess, his inability to access the well, as the way he's going to open the door for what he really has access to. And I just love that phrase, the well is deep. And isn't it so true? I mean, in my own life, as somebody who spent the better part of, 10 years pursuing various things that I thought would bring happiness, I can tell you, and I'm sure many of you could tell me, the well is deep. Even the things that are supposed to bring satisfaction to us, they don't really. They're hard to get to, they're hard to draw from, and even when you get them, as you're going to find out here in just a moment, Jesus says, you'll be back for more. This is not truly satisfying you. The well
is deep.
Where then do you have this living water? Where is this hidden spring that you may have access to? And then she sort of gives a little jab here. She can hardly believe she's in a conversation with a Jew, but she gives a little jab here. She's like, who do you think you are? Tired, disheveled, dusty, thirsty man. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his livestock? A little jab there. You know, you have living water. Where is it? If you have living water, then why didn't Jacob know about this living water, and why did he dig this well? Who are you? Why are you talking to me? Can we end this conversation now? Can I get off the elevator at this point? Verse 13, Jesus said, he states a simple truth here. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The woman knew that well. We all know that well. Just this morning as I was running, and I got to mile 4, I was like, I need water right now. And I took a water, and I put it in my mouth, and I poured one on my head. People get thirsty. By the time I got to mile 5, I was thirsty again. Got to mile 6, I was thirsty again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. The woman knew that. She had to make these trips episodically, periodically, regularly. She knew that if she comes to this well today, she's going to have to come back tomorrow or the next day or the next day or the next day. Repeatedly, Jesus says, he who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is a fascinating thing, and it's very similar to what Nathan is going to bring out in John chapter 7, where he says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. There's no metaphor for this in the Old Testament. There's certainly metaphors for water in the Old Testament. Water is very significant symbolically in the Old Testament. But nowhere do you have water flowing out of the person, right? Jesus says, out of his bellies will flow rivers of living water. Jesus here says, the water that I will give you will be so close to you, so proximate to you, so accessible to you, that it will be inside of you. You can't get any closer to you than you, right? That was one of the tricky parts. To us today, we just turn on the faucet. If I say, sweetheart, would you get me a glass of water? What I mean is walk to that room, right? In ancient times, water was much more difficult to come by, and the idea of having accessibility to water, this is why many of the great cities were built on rivers. Right? Accessibility to water was essential. And Jesus here says, I'll give you water that will be so accessible, it will be as if from inside of you. Well, you can't get any closer to you than that. A self-regenerating well that you don't have to walk to, but travels with you. Well, the woman is supremely intrigued by this proposition. And so she says, sir, give me this water. And I love this little insight here into her woundedness. She says that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. Oh, don't miss that. I want this water because I don't want to come back here. Don't you see a little window here into the woman's world, a woman who doesn't want to come to places where she has to interact with people? She's there at noon for a purpose. She wants to be alone. She doesn't want to be with the other ladies mingling in the morning or in the evening in the cool of the day. She wants to be alone. And the first thing, she sort of gives a little flash of her soul, just a little flash when she says, sir, could I have this water so I don't have to come back here? Jesus is thinking, yeah, I know why you don't want to come back here, and I know why you're here at noon. Jesus, now the conversation takes an amazing turn, and Jesus here goes straight to the point. He says, all right, you're a single woman here alone. I'm a single man. This conversation is getting kind of long for a man and a woman to be having privately. Go get your husband, and we'll continue this conversation when your husband's here. Now, this request to go get your husband would have fit very naturally into the conversation. It would have been very appropriate for Jesus to have said, you get your husband so that we can continue this in a more appropriate manner. Just a single man and a single woman talking is a little non-decorous. So you go get your husband, but Jesus knows what he's doing. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And the woman, I mean, just in a moment, this is going from sort of a light, Ellen White says, a light bantering conversation. Just a sort of, oh yeah, are you greater than our father Jacob? And you don't have anything to draw with. And this sort of light bantering. But when Jesus says, go get your husband, the conversation just, it's just, Jesus has now set the table and the meal has begun. And the woman cannot believe what she just heard. She wants this subject to be over and over quickly, right now. I don't have a husband. That's all she says. Curt, short, to the point, drop it, don't go there, leave it alone. I have no husband. socially awkward, certainly. Now the woman is about ready to hear something that is so far-reachingly amazing that in a moment she's going to be running back into town saying to the townspeople, hey, come meet a man who told me all things I ever did. Something is about ready to happen here in which Jesus is going to flash, just as she has sort of flashed her heart, Jesus is going to flash his divinity. He says, you have well said that I have no husband. Now just imagine this woman, what's she thinking? This tired, weary, dusty traveler sitting at the well, who's still thirsty, by the way, hasn't gotten his water yet. You have had five husbands. Can you just feel the woman's incredulity? What? You have had five husbands, and the man that you're with now, he's not even your husband. What kind of a woman has five husbands? Broken woman, maybe? An unlucky woman, you might say. It reminds me of a little sign that I saw one time that said, you know, looking for a one-eyed, three-legged, no-tailed dog, goes by the name of Lucky. You know? What kind of a woman has five husbands? A woman that many would regard as damaged goods, right? A woman who may have been very sincere in her marriages and who may have been abused, who may have been taken advantage of. We don't know exactly, but anybody who's had five husbands has deep wounds. Has deep wounds. And the woman has now had her soul just laid bare before a stranger. How awkward can you get? This man is now probing the innermost depths of her soul, and she senses that there is some divinity. There's something more substantive here than merely a clever, crafty traveler. You have had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. I love that. It's almost as if she's given up on the whole husband thing. She has decided that the marriage thing doesn't work, and now she's just living with someone. There's a despair here. There's a despondency here that she has just resigned herself to sort of a common law relationship, and marriage is behind her. It doesn't work. You almost can probably guess that she has a fairly significant antipathy toward men. I love in the New King James and the King James when she runs to town, it says, and she went and found the men. And I heard somebody say one time, not just any men, she went and found the men. That is to say, her former husband, and said, fellas, come meet a real man. I love that. Black sister preached that. It was awesome. Awesome. I was shouting. Unlike you guys, you're pretty docile. But I was like, woo! So the woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You have access to knowledge. I mean, who are you? Are you the CIA? Are you FBI? What I perceive that you are a prophet, but she quickly tries to turn the subject away to a sort of point of religious controversy. We'll just deal with this very briefly. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. The antipathy between the Jews and the Samaritans goes back, way, way back, and really reached its zenith when the Samaritans built a rival temple on top of Mount Gerizim that was later destroyed. But there was this sense that, hey, you guys worship in Jerusalem, we worship in Gerizim. There was real frustration of the Samaritans toward the Jews, because in the days of Ezra, when they came and offered to help rebuild the temple, the Jews said no, because even though they serve the one true God, they also serve their idols. In fact, there's this really sad verse in the Bible that says they served the true God and their idols. And so they had not been allowed to participate in the rebuilding of the temple, and there had always been this really sharp division between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the woman now, to try to shield herself from this emotional vulnerability, she says, she tries to open up a theological debate, a controversial subject. And people do this all the time. As a pastor, I can tell you that I see people all the time, when things start to get a little too close to home, they want to raise some point of theological minutiae, just controversy, because people want to protect themselves. Well, you Jews, you say that Jerusalem is the place to worship, but we think that Gerizim is the place to go. And I love what Jesus does here. He effectively tears down the wall between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Samaritan. He really says something very interesting here. He almost distances himself from absolute Jewishness. And let me just qualify that statement here. Let me explain what I mean by that. He certainly is a Jew, But what he's going to do here is he's going to show that what God is primarily interested in is not Jewishness per se. He's interested in people, people like you by implication, who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen to what he says here. Woman, listen to me. Believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So notice he distances himself from the whole Jerusalem debate, distances himself from the whole Gerizim debate. He basically, he takes the whole question to another level. The hour is coming. All of this pettiness, all of this parochial infighting, it's going to be gone. You worship what you do not know. Literally, you worship with your eyes closed. We worship with our eyes open, for salvation is of the Jews. That is to say that through the lineage of the Jews comes the Messiah. And Jesus says this because he's about ready to introduce himself. The Samaritans also had an expectation of a Messiah figure. They believed he would come through their lineage. He was called the Tahib, T-A-H-E-B, the Tahib. And so Jesus here has to make this point that salvation comes through the Jews because he's within moments of letting this woman know who he is. Verse 23, the hour is coming, future. So he says all of this is going to be behind us, all of this pettiness, all of this infighting, all of this parochialism. Jesus here anticipates what Paul would later say, the tearing down of the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile and making of two one flesh. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I love this. He transcends the whole Jewish, Gentile, Samaritan thing, and he says God is not primarily interested in genetics. God is interested in sincerity. God is interested in genuineness, not genetics. You might want to write that down. God is interested in genuineness, not genetics. Verse 25, the woman said to him, we know that the Messiah is coming. We don't know what language they were speaking here, but if they were speaking Aramaic, she would have said, we know that Tahib is coming. We know that a Messiah figure is coming who is called the Christ in the Greek, Christos. When he comes, he'll solve all these dilemmas for us. And here it is. The whole pregnant dialogue has built to this moment. John has crafted this marvelous recollection of this dialogue, and the whole thing builds to this moment. You can almost feel the woman dismissively saying to Jesus, oh, yeah, we know. We know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. She's either hopefully desperate here or despondently downcast, as if it's not going to happen. Yeah, we know when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us. Or she's saying, we know. We're not sure. I'd like to think that she was sort of, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all these things. And now the stage is set for Jesus to say the fullest and most unambiguous disclosure of who he is to another human being. Not to crowds, not to hundreds, not to thousands, not to win the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the religious elite. No, just a single woman, a Samaritan, at a dusty well. I that speak to you am he. I love the Phillips here. Listen to this. I just love how succinct it is. I am Christ speaking to you now. At this moment, the Holy Spirit pierces into her soul and says, what this man just said to you is true. A flash of divinity. Everything has built to this climax. Everything is built to this moment. I'll give you living water. You have had five husbands. The man that you're with now is not your husband. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Jerusalem, Gerizim. The hour is coming. It's all been building. Jesus has been gaining credibility along the way. And when she opens the door and says, well, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll solve all these little pettinesses for us. And then Jesus says, I that am speaking to you now, I am the Christ. And the woman believes it. She believes it. In fact, she believes it so readily, so quickly, that John now, in his masterful way, in fact, I read a very interesting thing in F.F. Bruce's commentary. He said that when they do plays and other things, there was a particular play, I don't remember the name of it, that was done on the Gospels. And in this particular play, it says when they come to the Gospel of John, the script writers don't have to do anything. The dialogue is so compelling, it doesn't need to be dressed up. It's just that he was just marvelous, the way he crafted it. I mean, at this very moment, this pregnant climax crescendo moment, Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. You know, at this very moment, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. They're like, well, that's weird. Look at Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan, no less. But they didn't ask him, what are you doing? The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, that's the thing I love, said to the men, went and found those dudes who had done her wrong and said, come meet a real man. Come meet a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. At this point, everything that sort of goes, the rest of the dialogue getting up to the healing of the nobleman's son, which we're not going to have a lot of time to deal with here, is basically the Samaritans coming out, receiving Jesus, begging him to stay for a couple of days, which he does. The disciples are astonished by this breach that Jesus has just made in this social, cultural wall that has just been built up. I mean, if that woman had come and Peter had been there or John had been there or one of the other disciples and she would have ignored them and gone about her business, they would have ignored her too. But Jesus, when they come back, all these Samaritans are rushing and the disciples are feeling, as Jews, very awkward, surrounded by all of these weird, bad people. But Jesus is just glorying in it. I mean, Jesus, aren't you hungry? No. No, I'm not hungry. Not only am I not hungry, I have meat to eat that you cannot imagine. Now, there's so much here, but here's what I love as the punchline. And I'm going to take you right to the screen here. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British journalist and broadcaster who was legend for his carousing and drunkenness and partying, converted to Jesus and wrote a book in 1972 called Jesus Rediscovered. Listen to what he says. I may, I suppose, regard myself as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets, and that's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough money to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue Service, and that's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of friendly diversions, and that's pleasure. I got fame, I got money, I got success. It might happen that once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time, and that's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, 1972 book, Jesus Rediscovered, legend for his partying, legend for his womanizing, legend for just being the life of the British party. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me. I love that. I beg you to believe me. Add up these, multiply these tiny triumphs, wealth, money, fame, fulfillment, by millions. Add them all up together, and they are nothing, less than nothing. Indeed, a positive impediment measured against one drop of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Friends, the well is deep. This man had more fame than I'll ever had. He had more money than I'll ever have. Just the other day, I saw a very interesting little tweet from a guy named Jim Carrey. Jim Carrey's a well-known comedian. And he tweeted this. He tweeted, I wish that the whole world could become rich and famous and wealthy so they could see it's not the answer. Amen. I love it. This is what Muggeridge is saying to us here. Add it all up. It's nothing. Nothing compared to one drop of that living water. C.S. Lewis said it this way. God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why there is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. The living water that Jesus offered to the woman was something better. It was something more satisfying, eternally satisfying, something that becomes a well of water springing up within us and literally satisfies us, not temporarily, not for a moment, but eternally. And I love this F.F. Bruce, very similar language here. The soul's deepest thirst is for God himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without him. Isn't that true? Now here's the punchline. I was just praying yesterday, like, Lord, give me something to just, boom, bring this home. And here it is. Jesus was thirsty, wasn't he? Was he thirsty? Yes. Jesus was thirsty. The woman had access to the water. Jesus is thirsty. The woman has access to the water. Jesus satisfies our deepest spiritual thirsts. Amen? Money, fame, fulfillment, fortune cannot satisfy our deepest thirsts. Only Jesus can. Okay? But there is more than metaphor here for Jesus asking the woman for water. In a very real sense, the woman, in coming to Christ, when Jesus says, I have food to eat that you know not of, in a very real sense, the woman, in giving her life to Jesus, did satisfy his thirst. But not just his physical thirst, a far more deeper thirst that Jesus and God, the Father, and the Spirit have. And that is a thirst for human companionship. Watch this. Desire of Ages. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. Our Redeemer, Jesus, is thirsting for your attention. Jesus is hungering for your recognition of him. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. Think of that. Jesus is hungering and thirsting for you to give him attention, to talk to him, to spend time with him, to interact with him, to give your life to him. He longs with inexpressible desire that they, you, should come to him and have life. As the mother watches for the smile of recognition from her little child, which tells of the dawning of intelligence, so does Christ watch, just as he watched that woman at the well, for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life has begun in the soul. So in a very real sense, Jesus satisfied that woman's hunger, but that woman thirst. Jesus satisfied that woman's deepest spiritual thirst, but that woman satisfied Jesus' deepest spiritual thirst, which is for companionship, for love, and for recognition. It reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians, that we are God's inheritance, and he is our inheritance. The beauty of the plan of salvation is that God gets exactly what he wants, namely you, and you get exactly what you want, namely God. In this marvelous mutual reciprocity, Jesus satisfies the woman's thirst and the woman satisfies Jesus' thirst, not just at the level of the physical, but at that fundamental, basic, awesome level of the spiritual. He who drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. Father in heaven, what a story. What a dialogue. What an experience of this woman not only being satisfied, but in a marvelous mutuality satisfying Jesus. Father, help us today to be both satisfied by Christ, but Father, also for you and for Jesus who are thirsting for our attention, thirsting for our recognition, thirsting for our giving our eyes and our focus and our lives to you. Father, today may we satisfy your thirst. And may eternity be spent in an ongoing, grand, ever-increasing, all-enveloping love of God to man and man to God. Thank you for this story in John chapter 4. And thank you for this woman. And thank you for that well. And thank you for thirst. And thank you for water. In Jesus' name, let everyone who's thirsty and who has been satisfied say, Amen.
This message was presented at the 2012 Lightbearers Convocation. The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. To send a financial gift or for other resources like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. If you prefer, you may write us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Thank you again for listening.